You may be seated. If you've celebrated Easter with us before at Good Shepherd, you should know what's coming next. I'm going to say, Christ is risen. You all will respond, He is risen indeed. We're going to do that three times, and kids, this is one of those times where it is good to use your outdoor voices. So again, I will say, Christ is risen. You say, He is risen indeed. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Christ is risen.
He is risen.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is indeed. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 19. And this morning we're going to hear God's word from Job 19 verses 23 through 27. But before we hear God's word, let us call upon Him in prayer and ask for His grace to help us believe again the good news of the gospel. So please pray with me. Father, there is no greater hope in all the world than what we have just proclaimed, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is not dead. He is very much alive. And so we pray that as we set our minds and hearts upon this hope once again, that You would give us grace to believe. Whether we are atop the peak of joy or whether we are wallowing now in the pit of despair, help us to believe the truth of our risen Lord. And we ask this in His name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord to you this morning from Job chapter 19, verses 23 through 27. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. This is the holy, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word of our God. When people describe books that they've really enjoyed, they might say, "It was so good, I couldn't put it down." Now, I've enjoyed many books over the years, but I've only had that experience once. When I literally read a book from beginning to end because I had to know how the story ended. I was probably 8 or 9 at the time. My family was staying with my grandparents, so it was probably some vacation or holiday. I don't remember why. It was probably because my parents told me and my sister, "You guys can't watch TV anymore." So I grabbed my Bible. I went upstairs to the bed that I slept in at my grandparents' house. I got on the bed and I opened to the book of Job, because I'd never read Job before. But once I started, I couldn't stop, because I'd never read anything in the Bible like the book of Job. Now, most of you are probably familiar with Job's story. Job was a righteous man who loved God and who was very much loved by God. Yet God permitted Satan to take all of Job's earthly possessions, to kill Job's 10 kids, and to cause Job excruciating physical pain. So for the vast majority of the 42 chapters of this book, Job is crying out in anguish. He wants to die and he wishes he had never been born. And at the same time, he argues with his three so-called friends who keep hurling accusations at Job, telling him his great suffering must be the result of some great sin in his life. But Job maintains he is innocent of his friends' accusations. Now, this may seem like a strange story to turn to on Easter Sunday, but as you just heard me read from Job chapter 19, Job, in the middle of this story, gives one of the clearest declarations of resurrection faith in the Bible. And his cry flashes like lightning in the night. Instead of his usual dark despair, all of a sudden we have this expression of bright hope, particularly the hope of a redeemer and a resurrection. Now I'm convinced that everyone wants hope. Hope is oxygen. It is life. Without it, you die in life and you despair in death. However, I'm also convinced we don't just want any kind of hope. We want a real hope, a sure hope, a lasting hope. Because if our hope is only as secure as our finances, if it hangs upon our felt happiness, if it's tethered to the well-being of our kids, of our health, of our marriage, of our work, and if it will die when we do, then it is a worthless hope. Because we can and we will lose all of those things. The only hope that matters, that is worth holding on to, that is worth living for, is a hope that will outlive even our death. And this is why Job's declaration is such a massive declaration. It's massive not only because of what is said, it's massive because of who says it and when he says it. This is Job speaking, the one who's lost everything, not his friends. And this is Job speaking in chapter 19, not in chapter 1 before he's lost everything. And not in chapter 42 when everything is restored to him and more. No, this hopeful praise comes from Job's pit, not his peak. And that's the hope I want to pay attention to. Because it's somewhat easy to come to church on a Sunday morning, especially Easter morning, and all shout out together, happily, Christ is risen. But what about when it's not Easter Sunday and we are in the pit of sin and suffering? We need a hope that can still sing when it is imprisoned by despair and when it comes face to face with death. And so reading Job as a young boy helped solidify my faith in the gospel my parents had been teaching me. Because when I read Job, I knew the Bible would never lie to me. I knew the Bible would never pretend like everything was okay when the world was clearly not okay. And I could already see that when I was 8. It doesn't take long to realize the world is not okay. See, a fake religion that is just interested in amassing followers through feel-good fantasies doesn't include Job in their holy book. But the Bible does. Because it confronts us with reality, with the darkness as well as the light. See, when we come to church on Sundays, we're not checking our sin and suffering at the door and putting on some kind of holy facade. He says it's not what we should be doing. Sunday is the realest day of the year, of every week. It forces us to confront reality. And so we're going to confront reality as we listen to Job, and I pray that we'll come out on the other side with a real, lasting hope that outlives even death. But to get there, we need to consider the Christian's experience and the Christian's question. And then we need to hear Job's answer before we finally hear God's answer. So we begin with the Christian's experience. When we think of what makes a Christian a real Christian, what makes someone a genuine believer, we may think of several markers. Well, a Christian has a unique faith. The Christian has a unique love or worship. That's what marks him or her as a Christian. And those are certainly marks of genuine believers. Jesus says you're going to know his people by their fruit, how they live and worship. You're going to know people by what they're professing, and you're going to know his people by their love for one another. But Job's story introduces us to two more markers of a genuine believer. How do you know a person is really a Christian? Well, when you read Job, you see that the believer is also marked by a unique pain as well as a unique prayer. So first is a unique pain. Now, pain is not unique to the Christian. Because of sin, the whole world suffers. Sin has corrupted the world, and God has subjected the world to futilities, Paul says. And this futility means suffering and death, and these are the common human experience. So everyone knows pain in life, and everyone will know the pain of death. It's inevitable. Yet the believer knows a unique pain, because his pain presents him with a very specific problem. Now, what do I mean? I mean that the Christian not only experiences the pain of suffering, the Christian experiences the pain of knowing that in one sense, his suffering is the will of his God. The Christian has to wrestle with the reality, why am I suffering? Why am I being crushed? And he has to understand that ultimately the reason is, it is his Lord's will to crush him. That is a problematic realization. For the Bible reveals a completely sovereign God who rules over every detail of every day. And if this God is the true God, then the believer has to say, my suffering is God's will for me. Now that doesn't mean God ever sins. That does not mean God ever does anything that is evil. Neither does this ignore the fact that there is only suffering in the world because we sinned. We violated God's covenant. Neither does this ignore that sometimes our particular suffering is the consequence of particular sin. Neither does this ignore the activity of Satan and the forces of darkness in the world. When you read Job, you learn that Satan was the one who directly struck Job. However, at the end of the day, if we believe in a sovereign God, we recognize we can't suffer unless God ordains it. So even though Satan struck Job, Job says in chapter 1, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. And the author is very clear in saying Job wasn't wrong to believe that. Now this creates an internal crisis for the believer in a way it doesn't for unbelievers. See, if you don't accept the God of the Bible, pain is a problem for you, but it is not problematic. If there's no personal God who is sovereign and good, then your suffering is hard, but it's not confusing. If you ask, why is this happening? The answer is, there's no reason. It's just random. It's meaningless. If you're not a Christian, you have no reason to believe the world should be any other way than it is. You have no reason to think your life should be any other way than it is. Things may not be how you want them to be, but you don't have a right to think they should be how you want them to be. Unbelievers have no basis for believing life should be logical, purposeful, fair, or just. And this is why the Christian's pain is unique. Not in kind or degree. Believers will not necessarily suffer more or less than unbelievers. And they will not necessarily suffer in different ways. Believers and unbelievers will all get sick. They will experience natural disasters. They will suffer relational and emotional distress. They will all die. That's why when you join a church, you're not escaping the pain and suffering of the world. You're going to find it here too. It's not unique in kind or degree. The unique sharpness comes precisely from what we believe about God. It causes a sharp perplexity, to use Christopher Ashe's term. So the book of Job is not dealing with suffering in general. It's not even dealing so much with suffering as the consequence and punishment for sin. Because Job's suffering in this case was not because of his sin. He was innocent of his friend's accusations. That is very clear in the beginning of the story. God does not ordain Job's suffering because he's angry with Job. He ordains his suffering because he is very pleased with Job. That is hard to understand. Now, Job is uniquely wrestling with what we might call undeserved or unfair suffering, recognizing sometimes the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper, and that's not fair. So Job's pain is increased by his perplexity. From knowing and loving his God, from serving and worshiping his God, and then realizing, my God has done this and I don't get it. You can hear Job wrestling with this in chapter 19. He says in verse 6, it is God who has put him in the wrong when he is in the right. In verse 8, he says, God has walled up his way and made his paths dark. In verse 10, he said, God is breaking him down and uprooting his hope. In verse 11, he says, God is acting in wrath. And the relational distress he describes in verses 13 and through 19, and the physical pain in verse 20, Job says, all of this is coming from the Lord. The one who has promised to be for him is acting like he is against him. And so I ask you, have you ever experienced this unique pain? Have you had to wrestle with trying to reconcile your experience with your knowledge of God? Well, if you have or are, it's actually a good sign. Probably means you're a Christian, because only Christians know that kind of anguish. Job's friends are not troubled like Job. They're not in anguish psychologically, because they don't have the same faith Job does. What they believe is simplistic: righteous prosper, wicked suffer. That's the only way things work in the world. So Job, if you're suffering, it's got to mean you're wicked. And yet Job keeps pleading with them, that's not how it always works in the world. So they're not perplexed because they're not honest. Christian faith is not simplistic, and it is not fatalistic. Faith wrestles with God. And this is why we need a hope that can defeat our doubts and endure even while we have questions. We experience a unique pain. But number two, Christians also have a unique prayer. Now, throughout the book of Job, Job claims to know many things. In verses 7 through 12 of our text, Job knows God is his enemy. In other places, he says he knows he will die. He says he knows God will never vindicate him and give him justice. He knows he is innocent. He knows death is the end. And all of this is overflowing from his tongue as he cries out in this unique pain. And yet, even as he claims that God is unjust, that God is against him, he keeps expressing his longing for God. He says, God is just absolutely against me, and yet he keeps praying, I want to come before God. I want to be where he is. That is a unique prayer. That is a unique longing to be confused by God, to feel hurt by God, and to still say, I want God. So even though Job is terrified of God and he is angry with God, he still longs for God. He isn't trying to take his case before any other judge. And so at the end of the day, Job's perplexing pain has only increased his longing for God. You hear this longing in chapter 14, verse 13. Job pleads, oh, that you would hide me in Sheol. That's the place of the dead. That you would conceal me until your wrath be past. That you would appoint me a set time and remember me. In other words, Job is saying, okay, God, I know you're clearly angry with me, but would you just hide me until your wrath is past and then appoint a time where you're going to remember me and I can be with you again? He goes on to say, if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service, I would wait till my renewal should come. I think that means Job is willing, even in death, I'm just going to wait till I can be renewed. So God is confusing him, and yet Job is still longing for his God. Even when he sounds hopeless and angry, he's still longing and praying. And again, you hear that agony in our text. For after his declaration that his Redeemer lives and that he will see him for himself, you see at the end of verse 27, he says, "My heart faints within me." Now, that's a really hard Hebrew phrase to translate. One attempt at a literal translation says, "My kidneys are up in my chest." In other words, it's just describing the deepest longing, that I have a desire that is so intense that as I strain for it, my organs are getting rearranged. I want it so badly. And it's this longing, this pleading, this praying in the midst of the pain that marks the believer. For even when he says, "I don't like what God is doing, I don't understand what God is doing," even in our deepest distress when we say, "I think God is wrong in what he's doing," he still prays, "God, bring me to you." Now, Job says some horrible things about God at times, which is not okay. At times he expresses hate for God, which is not okay. And yet at these moments you realize that it's because of how much he actually loves God. When do you feel the most hurt? When are you the most anguished and angry? When you feel struck by the one you love the most. And so even the intensity of his anger reveals the intensity of his love. This is the Christian's experience. A unique pain and a unique prayer. But while there are still many dialogues and speeches that follow in the book of Job, it's only chapter 19. It doesn't end till chapter 42. Chapter 19 is a kind of climax. And this climax reveals the fundamental question that Job is really wrestling with through all of his painful prayers. And the question is not exactly, why is this happening? That's not ultimately what Job is asking, though he does ask that. Job's fundamental question is more poignant. What he is wrestling with is the question, is God for me or is he against me? That's where his confusion lies. Because he sees a world that should be well ordered because it has been made and it is ruled by his good sovereign God. But when he looks at the world, especially at his own circumstances, it doesn't look like it's being run very well. He has a deep yearning for God and for God to make right what is wrong. But Job's prayers reveal that what he really wants to know is simply, okay, God, in all of this confusion and sin and suffering, whose side are you on? Are you for me or are you against me? Because his experience says God is against me. But everything he has known about God says God should be for him. And this is the question that every believer is ultimately wrestling with. We will have many other questions, but this is honestly the only one that matters. Because if God is for us, then whatever we experience, it can't ultimately harm us. As David says in Psalm 56, as he's praying, he says, "Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call this, I know that God is for me." So he's facing a lot of enemies, but he says at the end of the day, they're going to have to turn back because God is for me. Or Paul says in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. But if, on the other hand, God really is against us, well, then no matter what we tell ourselves, we don't have hope. Hope will be a fantasy. Despair will not just be a felt reality. If God is against you, despair is your objective reality. So the Christian's unique pain and prayer boil down to this question: is God for me or is God against me? So I want to first hear Job's answer to that question, and then I want to hear God's answer to that question. Job's answer comes beginning in verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. So Job's question has been boiling up within him. In most of Job's speeches, he has been claiming, God is against me, he's my enemy. Yet all of a sudden, here, shockingly, Job sings a really different note. Now this causes a lot of scholars to interpret these verses to mean something other than what they clearly seem to mean, because they don't understand how a man who has repeatedly said, I know God is my enemy, I know I'm going to die, I know death is the end of everything, I know I'm never going to be justified or vindicated before God, can all of a sudden say, I know that God, my Redeemer, is alive, I'm going to die, but then in my flesh, I'm going to see God, and I'm going to be vindicated. They can't put those two things together. And I suppose only someone who has suffered deeply as a Christian understands how Job can say one thing and then the other. Because just think about your own experience. When you have been at your lowest or endured your longest, darkest season, you probably do understand how Job can be one place and then all of a sudden he can be in the next. Because Christian suffering is like getting on a roller coaster. As the trial approaches, it's like that slow ascent where you know something bad is coming. And then, boom, you are shot down towards the ground. And there's lots of twists and turns at the bottom, and then all of a sudden, you fly back up before you're brought right back down. And so there are a lot of moments where you are sure, I don't think it's going to stop this time, and I'm going to crash and die. And then all of a sudden, there are these moments where you're up high again, and you can see clearly, and you think, there's the end of the ride. I'm going to make it. There are moments of deep distress, even despair, and there are brief moments of exhilaration. Or think about when, well, hopefully this has never happened to you, it's never happened to me, but think if you were out at sea, there's stormy waters, and you're tossed overboard, and now you're being brought up and down in a violent ocean. See, suffering is like submerged faith, where you're pulled down below the surface. But there are moments when the waves, the water moves, and your head comes back up. And at those moments where you're below the surface, you're holding your breath and you're thinking, my lungs are going to burst and I'm going to drown. But then there are moments where you're brought up just long enough, you take a deep breath before you go back down. That's Christian suffering. Through most of Job, his faith is submerged and he's sure he's going to sink. But there are brief moments like here in chapter 19 when his faith breaks the surface and his faith takes a deep breath. And then, pretty quickly, you keep reading the story, he's back down again. Now, why does this happen? It happens because the believer remains supported even while he is submerged. For the believer, no matter how long his faith is under the water, no matter how long he's tossed about, he never leaves the palm of God's hand. God is the one who's holding him down, and God knows the minute that you're going to die, and he puts you back up so that your faith can breathe, and then he might pull you back down again. Christian faith is often submerged, but it never finally sinks. A believer can experience doubt. A believer can even experience moments of despair and still be a believer. So think of these verses as one of those moments where God's hand pushes Job a little higher so he can get a little bit of air and he won't drown. And in this moment of clear air, what does Job remember? What does he know again? Well, first he knows that his Redeemer lives. Now, a Redeemer was a close family relative who was in charge of making sure everybody in the extended family was going to be taken care of. And this might mean at times if someone lost land, the Redeemer would buy it back. If someone had to sell themselves into slavery just to survive, the Redeemer would buy them back. You think of the book of Ruth. Boaz is a Redeemer who marries Ruth to keep offspring going in the family so that the family line won't die out. So the Redeemer was someone who was very much for you, protecting you, and providing for you. Now, who's Job's Redeemer? Again, because of what Job says at other places about God, there are many ingenious interpretations to try to say Job's Redeemer is someone other than God. But in the previous verses, Job makes clear he doesn't have any living relative who's on his side. It's one of the saddest descriptions you'll read in the Bible. It says, all my friends have abandoned me. All my family has abandoned me. He says that my breath has become strange to my very wife. Little kids that just walk by the street, they just scorn and mock me. So it's not another person. You'll also notice that Job says, my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, which suggests his Redeemer's not on the earth right now. And Job then finds his hope in that he will see God, and God will be the one to vindicate him, which tells me his hope for his Redeemer and his hope to see God are one and the same hope. So when Job's faith breathes, he again knows the answer to his question. God is his Redeemer, which means God is for him. God will protect and provide for him. God will vindicate him. But then you notice the second part. Not only does he know that his Redeemer lives, he knows that he will live even after he has died. He says, after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. So Job says, my skin is going to be destroyed. I'm going to die. It's going to rot. And yet then in my flesh I will see God. There's only one way to understand that language. That is the language of bodily resurrection. Now, I don't think Job has any concept of how all of this is going to work, but he knows, albeit in a shadowy form, that God is still his Redeemer, that God is going to purchase his redemption, and that even though he dies, he will rise and be with God. And he knows this 2,000 years, probably, before we hear anything of Jesus. So this is Job's answer to his own question. My Redeemer lives, and I'm going to live even after I die. Now, Job's answer is very encouraging, but we could ask, is his faith just a fantasy? Is it a false hope? Job saying it doesn't mean it's true. So is he right? Well, we come to realize that he is more right than he could have possibly known at the time. Because God will answer Job himself. Now, at the end of the book, God does show up in a whirlwind and he speaks to Job. And then God gives Job more earthly possessions than he had taken away. But that's not what Job is talking about in chapter 19. Because when God speaks to Job at the end of this story, God simply says, Job, I'm God, you're not. I'm good, and you can trust me even when you don't understand me. It's really all he tells him. And at the end of the story, Job has not died, and so he has not risen again. And riches are not what Job is longing for in chapter 19. What he is longing for is righteousness, for justification, that he will be vindicated. So when I was on my bed at my grandma's house, when I finally came to the end of the story, what I realized was, I haven't come to the end of the story. I need to read more. See, to know the end of Job's story, I needed to keep reading about when God the Father sent God the Son to stand upon the earth, not just as God, but as man, to be the Redeemer who would buy back his people who had sold themselves into slavery to sin and death. I needed to read that this purchase came at the cost of his infinitely precious blood on the cross. I needed to read, though, that death could not hold him. Because Job's declaration was not, my Redeemer died. It was, my Redeemer lives currently. And so I needed to know that this Redeemer was raised from the dead. I needed to keep reading that though Jesus Christ was the first to be raised from the dead, he is not the last. I needed to read that according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And I needed to read that that last time would come when my Redeemer would again stand upon the earth at the last. And that Job would be vindicated. He would be justified. I will be justified. All God's people will be justified. Not because we actually are righteous, but because our Redeemer supplied his righteousness. That's the end of Job's story. That's the end of my story. And that's the end of your story, if you would trust in the living and raised Redeemer. So when we ask, is God for me or against me? God's answer comes in the death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. Because the cross is the answer to our unique pain. How can there be this kind of suffering with this kind of good and sovereign God? How can He be for me and crush me? Well, the cross shows you that the greatest suffering that has ever been known was the will of the Lord. Isaiah tells us it was the will of the Lord to crush Jesus on the cross. But when we see the cross, we can see sovereign God, great suffering, they can go together. And we can see sovereign God, great suffering, God being for me, can go together. The cross proves that. It's the answer to our unique pain. And the resurrection is God's answer to the unique prayer. Because the resurrection is the promise of our justification, that we shall see God in the flesh even after we have died, and when we do, we will stand before Him justified. Because Christ was raised for our justification. So what do we say to all of these things? Well, we say with Paul, in light of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Or we shall say more simply with Job, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. That is a hope that lasts, because that is a hope that outlives death. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray again, as I've already prayed, that You would impress upon us the truth of that hope. Pray that if there are any here this morning who still don't know that truth, who still do not know Christ as their living Redeemer and therefore living hope, I pray that You would give them the sight of faith, that they would finally see the truth, the irrefutable truth that Christ lived, that Christ died, and that on the third day Christ rose again from the grave. And Father, I pray especially for Your beloved people this morning whose faith is submerged and can't breathe, that even now, even if for a moment, You would lift their faith above the waters, that they would be able to breathe the clear air of the gospel once again and know that their Redeemer lives. And that even though their skin will be destroyed, in their flesh they shall see You, their God. They will behold You and not another. Give us that faith today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.